insert. You may not pay attention to it often, but I want to ask you to look at it this time because we're going to use it as another responsive reading. I know this seems pretty radical. We used three passages for a responsive reading this morning. And if that were not enough, now we're doing it again. So what we're going to do, you see the three passages from Acts, James, 1 Peter, and Hebrews 13. All of these three highlight some aspect of the role of the elders, the pastor teachers, ruling and teaching elders, however we want to describe them, and their role as shepherds. Now, when you read Hebrews 13, you will remember your leaders, not leader. And that was my fault for putting that incorrectly. So he clearly refers to leaders, plural there. So if you'll just make that mental note. I'll read Acts 20, which we're familiar with. You'll read James 5, which is specific instruction on what the sick should do when they're sick. And then 1 Peter, I'll read that, which Peter encourages his fellow elders. And then you'll read Hebrews 13, where the writer uses that wonderful language that the job of the elders, the pastor, is to watch over your souls. So let's read now God's word responsibly. Elders, you must pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseer, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among yourselves, men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfolding crown of glory.
Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they will keep you watch over your souls as those who will have to give them account.
So we're coming back again to this portion of Acts 20 where Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. And we focused last Sunday. I'll sum up my message in just very briefly. Pastor, teachers, ruling elders, teaching elders, overseers, bishops, they're all one group. They're supposed to be the godly leadership in the church. The one subcategory, if you will, is we have all the elders of a church, which we typically call ruling elders, rule and spiritually lead God's people. The teaching elder, it's his primary task to teach and preach. Following that, we dealt with the first part of Paul's admonition to pay attention to yourself. So before he tells the elders to care for the people of God, he says, pay attention to yourself. And we talked about the means of grace. And we talked about how just as much as God's people need to be using, studying, reading, meditating upon the word of God, how much more the elder, the pastor, teacher needs to be doing that. Well, why? Why? Why does he need to do that? Why do they need to do that? Well, of course, it's the godly thing to do. That's the case we made, right? that Jesus gave us that example of dealing with the temptations of using the very Word of God to do battle with Satan. We know all the teaching in Scripture about the Scripture, about the Word of God, and how that is the foundation of our faith and our life. Of course we need to be studying. Of course we need to be praying. But there's another reason. It's a part of the task of leading people is to lead by example. And of course, we can't lead by example if we're not doing these things. And so Paul implies that, doesn't he, in our Acts 20 passage. He talks about how he preaches the gospel of grace, how he emphasized repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, how he preached anything that was helpful to God's people. He preached the whole plan of God. The plan for not just coming to faith in Christ, but living the Christian life. And so Paul was not merely rehearsing, look at me, look what I did. But he's saying, in effect, to those he's talking to, you must continue to do the same. Now, your outline's just a little different than mine. My next point, which is not in yours, but it's in there. It's just a little differently. I want to, before we look at these different aspects of the task of the elder, the task of the pastor, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. What's the essence of elder duty, if you will? What's the essence? And Paul tells us in Acts 20 to care for the church of God, God's people. Peter uses the language of shepherd the flock of God. And the writer of Hebrews says to keep watch over the souls of God's people. You see how the language of soul, what does that convey to you and I? The work that they're doing to lead us is not about our temporary life, but it has to do with our eternal life, our very souls. So the essence of the elder task, the pastor, teacher, and the other elders, is a sobering one, is a crucial one to the life of the church, to care for the church. That's how God set it up. Now, look, we know there are exceptions to the rule, right? We know there are people that may be in destitute places and they're basically alone as believers. Maybe they live in a place where there are not other believers. A place like part of Iran or different places where the Islamic radicals are in charge and they're, quote, on their own. Although it's amazing to read about how the church ends up blossoming in places that endure persecution. That's the irony of it. But be that as it may, we know there are exceptions. We know there are people that are shut in because of physical difficulty, other situations, and they can't gather with God's people. On the other hand, there are those that should gather but don't. But that's not the norm. The norm is God's people, of course, gather together on the Lord's Day. And why do they gather together? Preeminently to worship God, to declare His glory. But also to be fed, to be taught, to be instructed, to be encouraged, to be cared for. Now, I think the duty of the elders, and preeminently the teaching elder, because that's my primary task, but all of us, and I would say to any future elders as well, that it's a threefold duty. It's a threefold job. Again, first it's the godly example. We've talked about that. Then it's the Word of God. Again, not rocket science. How is the teaching elder grown up in maturity? Through the Word of God. How does the teaching elder, the ruling elder, encourage his fellow elders and then the congregation to grow? The Word of God. You see, it's not rocket science. And there's a part B there, if you will. There's the Word of God. It teaches us the gospel of grace. Teaches us the whole plan of God. But then there's the protective Word. And we're going to focus on that in a little while. And then prayer. Godly example. The Word of God. And earnest prayer. Those are the things I want to highlight here. Again, you might go, this is for a pastor's conference. Why are you belaboring this? Well, because I can. But no, that's not why. You see, Paul belabored it to these elders in Ephesus. He emphasized it. Luke, inspired of God, takes one message of the Apostle Paul. He was with Paul in his ministry for many years. We don't know all the details, but we know he was with him for a long time. Yet we have one message in the book of Acts, one of the longest books, certainly in the New Testament. There's one message to Christians, and it's this message to the elders. And so it is important. Again, we've covered the godly example. You know that. To the degree that I'm a godly example, as Paul would say, imitate me. That used to really scare me. And now it scares me even more. But you know, Paul says that throughout his letters. Imitate me. Is he being arrogant and self-righteous? No. Is he being oblivious to his sin? No. Paul never forgot that he was a sinner. In fact, when he says he was a persecutor of the church, he's not glorifying his sin. He's being utterly amazed by the fact that God would save him, a persecutor. So he's not magnifying his sin. He's magnifying the grace of God. But then Paul says those famous words we use as a confession at least once a month. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, and I am, present tense, the worst. Paul's not gotten over his sinfulness. He still struggles with sin, and yet he's made progress by the grace of God, living the Christian life. And so he says in his various letters, and by implication here, imitate me, follow me. And so that's what we should be doing as elders. We should be examples to you all. In turn, y'all should be examples to each other and even to us of godliness. The Word of God. Of course, again, Paul's emphasized that it's all about the gospel. Well, what about the stuff we have to do? God's law. It's about the gospel. We looked at the way Paul deals with the law in the second half of Ephesians. He says, stop lying, speak the truth to one another in love. Stop stealing, work hard so you can give to those in need. These are the folks at First Pres Ephesus. They're not from the Methodist Church. They're from the Presbyterian. And they used to be thieves. And they used to be all these other kind of sinners. And they need to stop doing those things and start doing these things in Christ. We don't talk about coming to faith in Christ and, okay, now I'm going to heaven now. Y'all be good. Y'all be good. Y'all try real hard to be good. You know that's not taught from this pulpit. You know the law of God is taught from a grace perspective. From a Pauline perspective, from the perspective of the New Testament, we cannot keep the law, but we do it out of a response to salvation. We don't do it perfectly, yet we do it in the strength of Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel Paul preached. This is the gospel we're to continue to preach. And then there's the protective word. Look at the way Paul talks about it in our Acts 20 passage. You see it about the fourth line down. I abbreviate it, but you get the flavor here. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among yourselves, men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Paul is saying within the church of Ephesus, since he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and very possibly even from among the eldership, there will be false teachers. Now, is Paul laying out a principle that every time there's a local body, one of those elders is going to go off the wagon, go off the deep end, become a heretic? No. It's not his point. But his point is, it's the nature of the church, this side of glory, that the God's people will be gathered in, but amongst that group, there'll be those that are not truly believers. Some, as John says, they'll fall away. They'll just leave. But others will stay amongst them and become wolves, teaching false things. We already saw it in Acts 15, right? In the early stages of the apostolic church, they were wanting to get the Gentiles done. They were wanting to say to the Gentiles, you've got to keep the whole ceremonial law. And the apostles and the elders came together to say, no. We're saved by grace through faith, not through the law. The salvation leads us back to the law, but the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. But here we were at the very beginning of the church and the gospel. There was pressure within the church to compromise the gospel. Think about many years later, the errors that say the Apostle John had to deal with in 1 John, very likely at the church in Ephesus. Things like, if you don't confess your sins, you're deceiving yourself. If you don't confess your sins, you're calling God a liar. So confess your sins. What's the implication? There are those within the body of believers that are saying, don't need to confess sin anymore. Either they were denying that they still sinned, or if they did, there wasn't the necessary response to that. The godly response, as Jesus gives us in the Lord's Prayer, to confess our sins. There are people that were basically saying, it doesn't matter how you live. So these errors, it's just part of the church in a fallen world. Jesus warned us about it. The Apostle Paul here is warning us about it. There will be those that are not truly God's people. Some of them will become wolves. They'll teach that which is false. How is Paul describing the church here? Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. He's saying, y'all are a bunch of sheep. You're a bunch of sheep. Well, you know that. That's biblical lingo. We read it from Psalm 23. We see it. We see it in John 10. What is it that stands out about John 10? Yes, there's the language of the thief and the robber and so forth. But one of the things that I think stands out to us about the way Jesus describes the sheep, God's people, they hear Jesus' voice and they know it. And sheep do that. Even though the sheep is not the brightest animal in the kingdom, in fact, he's one of the dumbest, yet he knows his master's voice. And so it is with God's people. And yet again, they're dumb. And they're vulnerable. Please don't hear me calling you dumb. I would never do that. But let me turn to a shepherd. Many of you, the book was popular, I think, back in the 70s, long before I was born. But Philip Keller was a shepherd. And, you know, he wrote a book about Psalm 23. And he looked at Psalm 23 from the perspective of a shepherd. This is how he describes dumb sheep. Again, I'm quoting. He says, it reminds me of the behavior of a band of sheep under attack from dogs or wolves or whatever. often in blind fear or stupid unawareness. Again, I didn't say this. Blind fear or stupid unawareness, they will stand rooted to the spot. They're just stuck there, watching their fellow sheep cut to shreds by a wolf or what have you. Then he goes on, describes it a little more graphically. I left that out. And then he says, other sheep act as if they did not even hear the carnage going around them. Totally oblivious to the peril of their own precarious position. I remember seeing something like this in cartoons, Bugs Bunny and Coyote and stuff, you know, where the coyote's trying to take advantage of the sheep. And I thought, man, you know, this cartoonist or whatever, he's making fun of these sheep. But no, he's really characterizing them correctly. They're dumb and they're stupid and they're fearful. I mean, what would we do if attacked or somebody around us is attacked? We're hopefully either going to fight or flee. We're either going to try to protect the folks that are in danger or we're going to get out of there. One of the two. But we're not going to stand there. But sheep stand there. Why? While the other sheep around them are destroyed. They're stupid. They're dumb. You go, Pastor, I know you're using Philip Keller, but we know what you really think about us now. You've finally come clean. Okay, fair enough. What about us elders and teaching elders? What are we like?
We're not sheep. We've been educated. We're very bright. We're very brilliant.
Well, Peter says that we're prone to pride, self-righteousness, arrogance. Look at the way he says it. You know, exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in charge, but being examples. You see, while the sheep at large, there's the danger of them being destroyed and those around them being destroyed. The shepherds, they're just as bad or worse. And yet it's, who is it that usually becomes the heretic? Or becomes the false teacher? It's not the novice. It can happen. But most of your cults, you read about them over the past 200-300 years, Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses. Most of these folks are just redos. You know, Jehovah's Witnesses are just, they're just the great-great-grandchildren of the Arians of the 4th century that denied the deity of Christ. So they're really nothing new, but their new version of it, they're often people that were educated in the Bible before they became false teachers. So what's the pastor teacher? What's the elder's job? To protect you from the false teaching. It's a balancing act, isn't it? You know, some pastors, some teachers, some preachers, they love controversy for the sake of it. They just get a kick out of saying, this guy is rotten and he's wrong and let me show you why. And it shouldn't be like that. Yes, we want to rebuke and correct and we want to clarify the truth from error. But not for some cheap thrill, to protect the sheep of God, protect them so that they believe the gospel, and they follow the gospel, and they're not drawn away, as Paul says, is the danger. And you can naturally see how something like that can or should fuel your prayers for me. I know that y'all regularly pray for me. But what do you pray? Well, see, one of the things you would want to pray is that as the pastor is preaching and explaining the truth, that he's explaining it in a way that we understand and can apply to our lives, and he's aware and educated and continuing to learn what's going on there, the false teaching that it's out there today, and what's the dangers to us and how to avoid it. But speaking of prayer, that leads us to the last thing, the threefold duty, and that is the job of the elders is to earnestly pray. Now look at James 5. Some of the scholars that are much smarter than me think that James's letter may have been one of the first portions, if you will, of the New Testament. Thinks it's one of the oldest. You know, we think, oh, it had to be the Gospels. They were written first because they're about Jesus. Well, yeah, it could have been. But this letter by the half-brother of Jesus, James, is at least noted by some to be one of the earliest writings before the letters of the Apostle Paul. Be that as it may, let's look at what he teaches. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over them, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, the anointing with oil very often in the scripture is a sign of the Holy Spirit. A reference to oil was made in Psalm 23, but David makes references elsewhere. You know, most of the things in the Old Testament, the physical things that are a part of worship and so forth, the incense, certainly all the bloody sacrifices, but even, you might say, the more ancillary things, those have gone away in the New Testament age. But this is after Christ, and the oil here, maybe because it was so much a part of the way they live, first as Jewish believers and then as Christian believers. But don't get hung up on the oil, okay? The oil was used to represent the Holy Spirit. But whether the oil is present or not, I don't think is the crucial point. The crucial point is when somebody was sick in church, James says, go see a doctor. No, he doesn't say that. Should you go see a doctor? Well, of course. But James says, call the elders. Well, how do you call them? There's no phone. Well, the obvious thing in this day and age, you sent a loved one or a friend to go get them. Mary and Martha didn't come to Jesus when Lazarus was dying, but they called him, right? They sent messengers earnestly. And all they said is, the one you love is sick. That's all. They didn't need to give the details of Lazarus' illness. They didn't need to go. All that they had such a relationship, that family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, with Jesus. All they had to say is, he's sick. And they knew he would come. That's why it was so astounding and bewildering to him when he sovereignly waited. But here, James just gives this basic instruction. You're sick. You're not getting well. You're deathly ill. We don't know to what degree, but you're on a sick bed. You're laying down. You send the message, not to your favorite elder, not to the elder you think will answer the phone, no, to the elders, the body of elders in the church, the group. And you say, y'all come. I need you to pray for me. Oh, we can pray for you at home. You know, God will still hear. James says, no, that's not adequate. God's people, when they're in real need, and when they're sick, they're in real need. They need their elders present. Can they pray at home? Of course. But here, representing the Savior Jesus, they come as a body. Be it two of them, four, eight, whatever. They come as a group. And they pray for that sick person. And look at the way James describes it. And the prayer of faith will save the one that is sick. Well, boy, James, you sound awful optimistic this morning. James, of course, I'm just following my Lord. Jesus talked about the power of prayer, the strength of prayer, and how when we pray in faith, it'll be answered. Now, is it absolute? Of course not. We know Paul prayed three times for the thorn in his flesh to be taken away, and God, in essence, said, no, sorry, not going to do that. My grace is sufficient.
We know it's not an absolute, and yet James, inspired of God here, nonetheless highlights the effectiveness of prayer by the elders, plural, at the bedside of the sick person. He wants them to see the vital role they play in the lives of God's people. And he wants God's people to know, this is how I set up the church. This is how it's supposed to work. Well, now, why does James got to sully everything and then throw in the last line, and if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven? James, why you got to bring up sin? We were doing so good. We were sick and we got healed. Well, sometimes physical problems can be related to spiritual problems. Ask the folks at First Baptist Corinth. I had to do that to the Baptist. Ask the folks in Corinth. Some of them were sick and some of them died because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. Is sickness always related to God's chastisement? Of course not. But James says, if. So it could be in the context of one that is ailing, one that is sick. The elders come to minister. They come to pray. And then there's a conversation that takes place. And the sick person confesses whatever. And the elders are not priest, but they're representatives of Christ. And just as I can give you assurance based on the Word of God and your response to it from this place during worship, so elders representing Christ can assure God's people of their forgiveness if they've truly repented. Here's the work of spiritual leaders. I know Dick and John and Bill and I will all at some point have to just say, I'm tired. I'm overwhelmed. Hurting church folks like hurting cats. It's impossible. And some nice little sheep sometimes act like stubborn little mules. And I could go on, but you get the flavor. It's too hard. Notice the way Paul describes this duty. Pay careful attention to yourselves and your flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you an elder. Do you grow weary in doing good, elders? If you're in that role, God puts you there. Did he use the church to recognize your calling and to vote for you? Blah, blah, blah. Yes. But you're called by the Spirit of God and he will strengthen you. Yeah, but sometimes it's all messy dealing with these sinners. You know, if God would just give me a church of holy people, things would be a lot better. So then Paul goes on to say this. Care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Clearly a reference to the Son of God. When we struggle, I mean, how does Paul ultimately appeal to husbands to lead their wives in a godly way? By reminding us that Christ died for that spouse. And so with elders and the church, you are his people. Christ died for you. So surely by God's grace and the help of the Holy Spirit will lead you, will serve you. May God continue to help us do so. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, how needful is the reminders that we have today from the Apostle Paul's lips of the way you made the church, the way you set it up to work, that you put a group of godly men together to lead your people.
And Father, we pray your blessing upon the four elders in this room. We even pray, Father, that in your goodness you might raise up more. And even continue to gather in your elect here in this place. Give us the opportunity as a church to reach the lost for Christ. Gather them into the fold. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our last hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," emphasizes the way God leads and guides us.